We're going through Luke's Gospel, and we've been looking at Jesus' words in the second half of chapter 17. Jesus is talking here to his disciples, and he tells them that there's a great day coming. He calls it, in verse 30, the day when the Son of Man is revealed. When Jesus talks about the Son of Man, he's talking about himself. Jesus used that title for himself very often. Jesus himself is the Son of Man. And he says here that one day the Son of Man will be revealed. People don't recognize Jesus for who he is now. His identity is hidden. But the day will come when everyone will recognize him. He will be revealed. Jesus is using here language taken from the Old Testament, from the book of Daniel. Let me read to you again from the book of Daniel about the day when the Son of Man will be revealed. We've read these verses each time we've looked at this passage. Listen to what Daniel prophesied. This is Daniel chapter 7 and verse 9. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. Daniel sees a vision of the Ancient of Days. Who is the Ancient of Days? It's the Lord. It's God, the Eternal One, the Infinitely Ancient One, the One who has no beginning and no end. And Daniel sees that figure taking his seat on the throne. Earlier, Daniel has pictured great human rulers who set up thrones for themselves and ruled for a time on earth. But now the time has come for God himself to take his place on the throne. All human kingdoms, all human empires are going to be abolished, and God himself is going to reign as king, and he's going to have no rivals. But first he must judge all these human rulers. In fact, he must judge the whole human race. Listen, a stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him, and the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. This is the day of judgment. This is the day when the record of every human life is opened and exposed. Our lives are there in the records. Everything you've done, the things you've done in secret, the things you're sure nobody else knows about, the words you've spoken, even the thoughts of your heart, they are there in the books. They are there in the records. All human history is there in the book. All the events that have come about through different kings, through different rulers, through different powerful people, they're all there in the book. And the things done by the little people, by you and me, they're there in the book. And Daniel says the day will come when the books will be opened. And God takes his place to judge. And the fire flows out from his throne. The court sits in judgment. The books are opened. The day of judgment will come. Daniel goes on to describe how on that day of judgment all human empires are going to be judged, they're going to be destroyed. But then Daniel says this, this is in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. One figure steps forward into the center of the picture. Who is he? Well, as you look at him, you see that he's a son of man. Daniel says he's got the likeness of a son of man. But Daniel also says he comes on the clouds of heaven. In the Bible, when God appears, very often he's surrounded by clouds of glory. He comes with the clouds. Well, this son of man is coming with clouds of glory. He's wrapped round in divine splendor. And he approaches the throne where God, the Ancient of Days, sits. And to him is given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. All peoples, people of every language, all nations must serve him. All other human rulers have been swept from sight. All other kingdoms have been obliterated. But the Son of Man is given a kingdom that will last forever. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He's going to share the kingdom of God. He's going to sit on that throne where God sits. That's Daniel's picture of the end of the world. This world and all its kingdoms, and all its power bases, all its councils, all its parliaments, they're all going to be burned up in the flame of God's judgment. And the Son of Man is going to take the throne. He's going to sit on God's throne. And he is going to rule forever. And all peoples, all languages, all nations shall serve him. And Jesus said, I am the Son of Man. And that's what Jesus was talking about when he talked about the day when the Son of Man will be revealed. He was talking about the day when Daniel's vision will come true. The day when he, Jesus, the Son of Man, will come on the clouds of heaven. The day when all the world, you and I, will be judged. The day when all human power will be broken. The day when he himself, the Son of Man, will take the throne. There will come a moment, he says, when I will step up to my proper place and then sit down on the throne. The day will come when all peoples, languages, and nations will bow before him. Some ignorant people say that Jesus never claimed to be anyone special. They say he thought of himself as being just like anyone else, just a man who was doing his best. Man maybe who had some helpful insights. Man maybe who was a bit ahead of his time in some ways. A man who offered helpful teaching to people, a good example. Is that the way Jesus spoke about himself? When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, Jesus was making the most awesome, the most tremendous claim for himself. He was claiming to be the one man, to whom all history is pointing. The man who's going to be revealed coming on the clouds of heaven. The man who's going to step up to the throne of God and who's going to be welcomed as God's equal. The one who's going to reign as king over all peoples and nations forever. Jesus is making a colossal claim for himself. He's making the ultimate claim for himself. He's claiming that he is to be worshipped and served as God himself is worshipped and served. Let me ask you, those of us who say we are Christians, let me ask myself, let me ask you, do we actually believe this? Do we believe that there really will be a day when Jesus, the Son of Man, will be revealed? When everything that's happening in this world will come to a halt? Do you actually think it will happen? That the sky will open up and that a man will be seen? A man with a body like yours or mine, a human body, will appear. But a man wrapped round in clouds of glory. Do you believe that? Do you believe it's actually going to happen? Do you believe that Jesus, the same man who worked with his hands as a carpenter in Nazareth, the man who preached in those villages and towns in Israel, the man who hung on a cross covered in blood and other people's saliva where they'd spat on him. Do you really believe that he is going to appear in dazzling glory on the clouds of heaven? Do you really believe that there is going to be a judgment day? And that you, along with every other person who's ever lived, really will stand there and have to look into the eyes of Jesus Christ as the record of your life is being read out? And do you believe that Jesus really is going to reign forever here on earth and over the whole universe? Do you actually believe that that kingdom is going to come? That there is going to be a world where Jesus sits and acts visibly as the king? Where people from all nations will be able to gather and actually see him? A real man, a real physical human being. With a body. And where people will be bowing in front of him. And where he'll be directing the affairs of the kingdom. Where he'll be issuing instructions about what's to happen in every part of the world. And where you'll be rushing to do his bidding. Is this a reality for you? Is it something that you can see in your mind's eye? Is this something you're expecting? Is this something you're preparing yourself for? There are things that we know lie in the future, but which remain unreal to us. I think for most young people who who sign up for a particular exam, which is 2 years ahead, they know in their mind, they know as an objective fact, that at some point they will actually be sitting there in the exam room with a pen in their hand and with a paper full of questions on the desk in front of them. But they don't actually believe it in their heart. It's unreal to them. It's usually about, depending on personality, it's usually about 6 weeks, in some people's case, 2 days before the exam, that suddenly it dawns. It is really going to happen. I am going to be there. I am going to be sitting there. I am going to have to turn over that paper and read those questions. And suddenly becomes a vivid reality to you. It may be that a young lady is engaged to be married. And, she's swept away by the romance and the beauty of it all. Oh, life's lovely. But it somehow never dawned on her that there will come a morning when she will wake up married to this man. She knows that in her head. I mean, that's where it's all going. But that doesn't occur to her. She can't see beyond the courtship, beyond the engagement, beyond the wedding day. The realities of married life haven't begun to be a reality in her mind. And then maybe it's just a fortnight before the wedding that she suddenly looks at this man and says, a fortnight from now, I am going to be married to him. And I'm going to be married to him for life. And I'm going to be looking at him over the breakfast table. And I'm going to be ironing his shirts, and suddenly it's all real. The coming of the Lord Jesus, the return of Jesus Christ, the coming on the clouds, the great judgment day, are these things that you know in your heads, or are these things that are a vivid, immediate reality to you? Do you see it all happening? Does it affect the way you feel, the way you live? Because you know it's coming. Has it dawned on you that these things are realities? Are you expecting them? Jesus made it very plain that the vast majority of people won't be expecting his coming in any sense when it happens. He says in verse 26 that it'll be just like the flood was in Noah's day. Hardly anybody expected it. Noah and his family knew it was coming. They were expecting it. But everyone else was just going about their everyday business. As Jesus says, they were eating and drinking, they were getting married, they were arranging weddings for their children. There was no sign that anything out of the ordinary was going to happen. They just lived as if their world was going to go on forever. And then suddenly, without warning, the skies opened and the rains fell. They were caught up in the greatest catastrophe of history. Jesus says that's the way it will be when the Son of Man returns. When he's revealed. It's like that again when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed in the days of Lot. The people of those towns weren't expecting anything. Life was just going on as normal. They'd made no preparations for the crisis that was coming. And then suddenly it broke upon them. Jesus says that's the way it will be when this world ends. When the Son of Man returns. Most people will not be expecting it. And that's why the coming again of Jesus will be total disaster for most people. They won't be ready. They won't have made any preparations. But it doesn't have to be like that for you. Jesus says to his disciples, you've got to be expecting it. You've got to be preparing for it. The thought of Jesus' return should be the great thing that shapes your life, your priorities. It should be the thing that dictates how you spend your time, how you use your money, what you think of as important. Those people in Noah's day, those people in Sodom and Gomorrah in Lot's day, they all had their list of things they thought were important, didn't they? Buying this, buying that, planning this, planning that, arranging this, arranging that. But all the things they thought of as important meant nothing in the end. If there's a great catastrophe just round the corner that's going to destroy everything, that's going to destroy my home, my possessions, my certificates, my world, then the only thing that really matters is that I should be ready for that catastrophe. Are you ready? Am I ready? Am I really living as if I believed, not just in my head, but with my heart, with my imagination, with all my being? Am I really living as if I believe that Jesus is coming again? That the great events that Daniel describes are going to happen? That's the challenge that Jesus puts to us in these verses in Luke chapter 17. But now, I want us to ask this question. What is life going to be like for Jesus' disciples, for real Christians, here in this world as we wait for Jesus' return? All right, we're convinced it's going to happen. All right, it's the dominant thought in our mind, he's coming again. But what is life going to be like for us as we wait for the return of Jesus? What is the normal experience for believers as we wait? Well, to answer that question, let's move on into chapter 18. And the story, the parable that Jesus went on to tell his disciples. It's a simple story. It's a very true-to-life story. I think as folk listen to this story, there'll have been some wry smiles around their circle. They'll have known people just like the characters in this story. Jesus starts with a judge in a particular town. He is the judge for that town. He's the person who's been appointed to sort out all the law cases that come up between people. But this judge doesn't care. He's got no real concern for justice at all. Maybe he just wants an easy life. He's just doing the job because it's got some prestige, it carries some status. There's a good salary, it's what he was trained for. So he does it. But he doesn't really care about the cases he's supposed to be handling. He'll fob people off. He'll take the easiest option every time. He can't be bothered. Maybe it's worse than that. Maybe he's actually corrupt. Maybe he's not going to take any case seriously unless somebody slips him a brown envelope. But whatever's driving him, this judge isn't going to go out of his way to make sure that justice is done, that wrongs are righted, and the people who are being misused get their rights. Jesus says he doesn't fear God. If he were a God-fearing man, he would think of his work as work given to him by God. And he would do it with the thought, God wants justice to be done. He wants me to make sure it's done. Well, this judge doesn't have that attitude. And Jesus says he doesn't respect man either. He's got no real interest in people, whoever they are, or in their rights. There really were judges like that around. I suppose there still are. Just as there are coppers who aren't interested in justice, who just want an easy life. And just as there are solicitors who want to get through as many cases as possible, rather than making sure that their clients get fair play. It's always been like that. And Jesus' hearers would have known of judges like that. But Jesus says there was one woman who did get her rights from that judge. She was a widow. A widow who had an adversary. There was someone who had wronged this widow. Maybe he cheated her out of the money that she should have inherited from her husband. Maybe this adversary was refusing to return to her property that was hers by right. One way or another, there was someone who was treating her unjustly. And Jesus says, this widow kept coming to this judge, saying, give me justice against my adversary. Now notice, this widow didn't have anyone to take up her case. Normally, for a woman in that society, if she was involved in a case at law, it would be her husband who would represent her. But she didn't have a husband. If she weren't married, it would be her father, or her son, or her male cousin. But this woman didn't have anyone. She has to present her own case. So Jesus presents her as an isolated figure, a vulnerable figure. Doesn't sound, does it, as if she's got money. Otherwise she'd have hired an advocate, a professional lawyer to represent her. Doesn't sound as if she's got any status in society, or she'd have had powerful friends who would intervene on her behalf. She's a nobody and she's alone. So in her dealings with the judge, she's not going to get anywhere, is she? He doesn't fear God. He doesn't respect man. He's certainly not going to waste his time trying to sort out the problems of one penniless, friendless, unimportant widow, is he? She's got no money to bribe him. She's got no powerful friends to lean on him. She's got no way of putting pressure on him to take any interest in her case. I guess some of the friends, some of the people who are listening to Jesus, are going to shake their head sympathetically, because they know what it's like to be up against officialdom, trying to get somebody to take an interest in your case. Some of them have had dealings with tax officials or government inspectors. We all know, don't we, how helpless you feel when you're dealing with people who just don't care. Don't care about truth, don't care about justice, whether it's a head teacher who isn't interested in investigating the bullying that's going on, or a police sergeant who just tries to fob you off when you try to report the yobs who are targeting your home. You don't get anywhere, do you? You feel you've got no way of making them listen. You just feel it's a no-win situation again and again when you're up against someone like that, don't you? And yet, this woman did win. Because she had one weapon. She had one lever she could use. Persistence. I could use a ruder word, but persistence will do. She was determined she was not going to give up. She couldn't bribe the judge. She couldn't pressure the judge, but she could wear the judge down. And she did. Day after day she was there in the courtroom, bringing the same complaint, reciting the same facts, making the same demand. On and on and on, and he's sitting there. Jesus says for a while the judge refused. Refused to take her complaint seriously, refused to investigate, refused to take any action. Hoping she'd give up, hoping she'd go away, hoping she'd stop bothering him. But there came a point where the judge said, I just can't cope with this any longer. She's beating me down, she's wearing me out. And finally he decided he had to sort her case out. He had to give her the justice that she was entitled to. Again, some of you have had that experience, haven't you? You know, that garage which sold you that car that never ran properly. And you went back and they promised to do this and they promised to do that and they told you they'd fix this and they told you they'd fix that and they told you that they would be contacting the manufacturer and all the time they were just trying to get you off their back. So there you were, day after day, phoning up every morning, writing to head office, asking them if they'd done this, that they'd promised. And finally they got the point that you weren't going to give up. And finally they offered to buy the car back off you. Or the doctor finally agreed to refer your child to the specialist, which is what you'd asked him to do first time you saw him. Or the insurance company finally agreed to settle your claim, or whatever the situation was. In the end, in so many situations, it's just persistence that wins through. And that's the way it was with this woman. That's the story Jesus told. The judge finishes up saying, I will give her justice so that she won't beat me down by her continual coming. And then Jesus says this in verse 7, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. The point that Jesus makes isn't that God is like that judge. It's how different God is from that judge. The judge didn't care about that woman at all. She was just a nuisance as far as he was concerned. But Jesus says believers are God's elect. That's the word he uses for them. They're the people God has chosen. They're the people in whom he takes the most profound interest. They're the people who belong to him. Out of all the world, they're the people he cares most about. God has his chosen people. And the disciples of the Lord Jesus, those who know and trust the Lord Jesus, are God's elect. Well, if a careless, unconcerned judge finally gives justice to the request of a persistent stranger, like that widow, won't God pay attention to his own chosen ones? When they come to him persistently with their request for justice? That's the message that Jesus is teaching his disciples. That we can approach God confidently. We're his chosen people, we're his elect. We can know that God will grant us justice. In the end, this widow couldn't be sure that the judge would ever give in, could she? I guess he could have been even more stubborn than her. He could have hardened his heart and finally hired some thugs to break her legs or whatever. In this story, she won, but she could have lost. But for believers approaching God, making their request to him, they cannot lose. Jesus says, I tell you, I promise you, he will give justice to them. Speedily. He's on the case from the moment they approach him. He's not going to have any unnecessary delay. He's going to be prompt. He's going to be swift in handling their case, says Jesus. He's going to be as swift as justice allows. So let's come back to the question we asked. What is Jesus telling us about the experience of believers here in this world? 7 points. Number one, he's telling us we must expect it to be hard. He's saying our lives will be like the life of this widow. I suppose there were wealthy widows, merry widows, in first century Israel, but I don't think there were many of them. When the Bible talks about widows, the picture we're usually given is of people who are struggling, vulnerable, impoverished, people who have lost their status in society, people who could be exploited. When Jesus wants a picture to describe the life of believers in this world, he doesn't talk about a dazzling princess or a glamorous film star. He talks about a widow. He's saying to his disciples, you're going to feel like her. And it's true, isn't it? Many of you have hard, hard lives. In fact, when I think about the Christians, the real Christians I've known over the years, when I think about the members of this congregation, I'm just asking, which of you has got an easy life? I meet very few Christians of whom I could say, even externally, that they have easy lives. Some of you are just worn out by the pressures of work. Some of you are worn down by family responsibilities. Some of you struggle with illness all the time. Life's hard for Christians here in this world. But then Jesus said it would be. We're looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus, the dawning of glory, but in the meantime, Christian life is hard life. Point number two, Jesus is telling us here we must expect injustice. This widow had an adversary. There was somebody who was abusing her and treating her unjustly. And Christians here in this world have adversaries, and they treat us unfairly. They treat us unfairly because we're Christians, because we belong to the Lord Jesus. They laugh at us, and they discriminate against us, and they deny us our rights, and if they can, they persecute us. Think of two lads from a Christian home who join a local sports club. And they want to be friendly and they want to be fit in. But the other lads know that they're from a Christian home and they're obviously different in some ways because they're not into all the same things that lads growing up in our society are into. And so increasingly they're isolated and they begin to be bullied. There's an episode where the bullying turns nasty and half a dozen of the lads pile on top of these youngsters. And In the melee, one of those hostile lads gets hurt. And then there are lies told about how it started and who was responsible, so on. And it's the lads from the Christian home who get blamed. They must have started it. They must have lost their temper. It's not fair, is it? It's just not fair. But then life for God's people here in this world isn't going to be fair, is it? We're like the widow in this story, who finds it so hard to get justice. Point number three, Jesus is telling us that we are helpless to defend ourselves against injustice. This widow There isn't anything she can do to sort out this problem for herself. What could she have done? She's got this powerful adversary, somebody who's got all the advantages, all the resources she doesn't have. What can she do? The machinery of society is all against her. And again, that's where we're at. In the vast majority of situations where Christians suffer injustice because they're Christians, there is nothing they can do about it. Point number four, Jesus is telling us that we cry to the great judge for justice. That when human justice fails, when we've got nowhere else to turn, we go to the great judge. We go to the Lord himself. We go to God. And we cry to him day and night. Christians are supposed to pray in that way. They are supposed to say to God, "Oh God, it's not fair. It's not fair the way I'm being treated. It's not fair the way your people are being treated. It's not fair that wicked people should be able to do the things they do. It's not fair. Oh God, give us justice. Oh God, bring these injustices to an end." Christians are supposed to pray like that. Jesus says they cry to God for justice and they cry to him day and night. I wonder, are you inhibited about praying in that way? When injustice assaults you, when you're conscious of the fact that you're being treated unjustly, do you feel that you just have to be stoical and either pretend it's not happening or accept it with a smile on your face? Jesus says, no, you don't. You go to the judge. You go to the one who is infinitely concerned about justice. You go to God himself and you tell him that you're being treated unjustly. And you ask him for justice. You ask him to sort it out. Fifthly, Jesus is telling us that at times we will feel that our prayers for justice are getting us nowhere. That's central to this story, isn't it? That this woman went to the judge and she had to keep going back to the judge because it seemed that she wasn't getting anywhere. And Jesus, and we're told in verse 1, that the purpose for which Jesus told this story was to encourage his disciples that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. We go to God and we're pleading for justice, and yet so often God doesn't intervene straight away. God doesn't change situations, and God doesn't bring the final end to injustice that we're praying for. We don't just want our own personal little situations to be sorted out, do we? We want all the injustice in the world to be over. We want this world to be a world where all righteousness is done, and that's not going to happen till Jesus returns again, till the coming of the Son of Man. And yet that's delayed. We keep praying for it, and yet it's not happened yet. So often we neither see the immediate situations in which we're involved sorted out, nor do we see all the injustice of the world sorted out. And yet we ought to carry on praying. Just as that woman kept on going back to the judge, we've got to keep going back to God. Because he's not delaying. It's not that he doesn't care. Jesus says in verse 7, will he delay long over them? He will give justice to them speedily. He will act as speedily as justice itself allows. You know, there are times when when in our society we long to see a situation sorted out and we go to the right authorities, and maybe we do find we're talking to somebody who really is concerned and who does want to see justice done and who is on our side. And yet they say to us, you know, this could take a long time to sort out, because we can't act prematurely. We need to get the evidence. Perhaps a mum goes to the police to report the activities of a drug dealer on the estate where her family lives. And the policeman takes it entirely seriously. But 3 months later, that drug dealer is still around. He's still dealing drugs. And she goes back to the police and says, why haven't you done anything? And the policeman says, well, we are. We're working on it night and day. She says, but nothing's happened. He's still out there. She says, maybe they just don't care. They just don't care. But it may be that they do care. It may be that they really are working on it night and day. But they've got to be able to prove it. They've got to be, and they want not just to catch that man, but they want to trace the people who are supplying him. They want to get the whole network. And they've got to be able to find witnesses who are prepared to stand up in court and actually give testimony. And they've got to be sure that they can protect those witnesses. All that has to be done in order for justice to be carried through. Jesus is giving us the assurance here that when God's justice seems to be delayed, it's not because he doesn't care. He's working on it night and day. He's preparing the case that's going to be heard on that day of judgment. He's infinitely, utterly concerned. The temptation is that we feel he doesn't care. Otherwise, we'd have had an answer before now. Jesus said he cares. He's not like that unjust judge. We're his elect and he cares about us so much. And so point six, Jesus tells us that we must pray on. We must pray always. We must pray persistently. We must pray night and day, confident that this judge, the judge on whom we're calling, really believes in justice and he really cares about us. Those are the two great convictions with which we pray. Lord, you do care about justice. Lord, you do care about us. However long the delays are, however little sign there is that God is answering, we are to be sure of those things. And finally, Jesus tells us that it comes down to faith. Verse 8, I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? When the Lord Jesus, the Son of Man, comes again, he wants to find people who carried on believing and carried on expecting and carried on waiting, carried on praying, even when there was no sign that anything was happening, no sign that he was answering their prayers. He's looking to find people of faith, people for whom the invisible is more important than the visible, and the future is more important than the present.